Tonight we're continuing our series through the book of Acts as we look at how the Holy Spirit empowered the church to be witnesses and how prayer encouraged the church and enabled the church to be able to accomplish God's mission. We're in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. In this passage, we're going to see a contrast between two different cities, and we're going to learn that you should persevere in your witness for Jesus. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll go through it together. It says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city up in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standings as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So Paul is on his second missionary journey. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, he heard the Macedonian call, which was a vision God gave to him of a man in Macedonia, what we would think of as Greece, calling to them, "Come over here and help me." And so they left what is Asia Minor, or what we think of as Turkey. They sailed over to Macedonia, or to Greece, and they began preaching there. The first stop was Philippi, and you heard last week about the Philippian jailer and his conversion, and the conversion of Lydia, the woman who traded in purple clothes, things that were dyed purple, and the persecution they experienced there. Because of that, they continued along the road. It was called the Ignatian Way. It was kind of like highway or Interstate 91 of the day. It was a major commercial road, and it led through a city called Thessalonica, which was the largest and most wealthy city in Greece at the time. It was a very it was a seat of power. It was a free city, which meant that even though the Romans had conquered the entire area, because of the status of the city, it was allowed to maintain some of its freedom. It's where the political offices were held for that region. So it was a major place, and Paul stops there with his companions to begin to preach the gospel. After they had suffered persecution in Thessalonica and the brothers had been dragged before the courts, they were moving on to Berea, where we find that he received a more noble welcome, as Luke puts it, in the synagogue of Berea by the Jews that were there. And so what I want to encourage you with from this passage tonight is this: you should persevere in your witness for Jesus. And the first thing that I want you to note in this contrast between Thessalonica and Berea is this: that when you're witnessing for Christ, as you're telling people about Jesus and as you're living for him, you can't control the outcome. You can't control how they're going to act, how they're going to respond to what you say. And we see this distinction even in Paul's own life between how the people of Thessalonica responded and how the Bereans responded. The men in the synagogue in Thessalonica were hard-hearted. They resisted what Paul said. It's true that there were many Gentiles, it said, that came to Christ. And in fact, it said not a few influential or leading women. There were women in the city, probably much like Lydia that we heard about a couple of weeks ago, who responded to the gospel, Gentile women who came to faith in Christ. But those to whom Paul initially went, to the the Jews in the synagogue were resistant and they caused all of this trouble for Paul and for his companions. But in the very next city he goes, he finds a completely different situation. The Jews in that synagogue, as he begins to preach, listen. And instead of being angry, instead of what we read that the Jews in Thessalonica were jealous, these men were interested. They were truly seeking truth. They wanted to know, is what Paul is saying, is it true? And so they searched the scriptures, it says day by day, trying to discern if what Paul says was true. And the contrast presents something that's important for us in how we think about our witness and what we do in the world. And it's something we've already seen from Acts as we've gone through it. And it's this, that we can't control how people are going to respond. And sometimes when people respond poorly to the presentation of the gospel, it can be very discouraging to us. And one thing that we can take away from the book of Acts and how people were responding to the Apostle Paul is this. Not even the Apostle Paul batted a thousand when it came to sharing the gospel with people. There were people that were very hard-hearted. And maybe you've experienced this in your life as well, that there are people that as you're proclaiming the good news, they respond very poorly. Some people respond with jealousy, much like the Jewish leaders in Thessalonica responded. The gospel confronts them with a message. Notice that they make this claim about Paul and his companions. They say they're preaching or they're teaching about another king, about Jesus. This is the way that they could make their case sound good to Roman authorities who were very much concerned about insurrection and people claiming political power that they didn't actually have. Now we know that Paul was not stirring up riots. He wasn't saying that they shouldn't listen to the local authorities, but it is true that the gospel presents a claim of kingship, doesn't it? That when the gospel is preached, the claim is made, there is another king and you're not living for him. And if you want to be on the right side of history, if you want to be on the right side of God, you need to submit to the king that God has appointed. And the king God has appointed is named Jesus, and he died for your sin, and God raised him from the dead. And the gospel presents us with this confrontation that there is a king, and that king's not you. That king isn't your own wants, your own desires, your own dreams. You're not the king. You're not the queen. And in our culture, in our society, the rub's still the same, isn't it? That the gospel still rubs people the wrong way because the message is still, there's a king that God has appointed. We'll find next week as Paul goes into Athens, he puts it very pointedly to the philosophers in Athens. He says this, God has appointed a judge and his name is Jesus. And so when the gospel is preached, there's this confrontation between what I want and my thoughts and my life and my desires and the claims of Jesus to be king. Many people are afraid of letting go. Of letting go of control, of surrendering their lives to Jesus. They're afraid of losing something by believing the gospel. Maybe they're afraid of losing money or power if they or the people around them respond to the gospel. They're concerned that if their family responds to the gospel, they'll lose influence. If their business partner responds to the good news, that they'll lose influence and power and control. If their spouse responds to the gospel, then they won't be able to manipulate their spouse anymore. Their relationship will change. And so they react with jealousy against the gospel. But the truth is this, that we can't control the outcome of how people respond. I want to show you a picture from my recent trip, if you can pull that up. This is a group of people. I was fortunate. There's a guy standing next to me. I'm the guy in the red beanie, if you can't tell, in the middle in the back. And next to me on my left, there's a gentleman. His name is Stephen Hawley. He's a pastor out on Cape Cod. And after we had already set up the missions trip with the network, he called me several months ago and he said, hey, would you like to go hiking in the Andes while we're in Peru and stay a few extra days? And I said, let me think about it. Yes. So he set it up so we got to do some hiking. We hiked with this group of individuals. And if you look over on the right, there's a guy kind of crouched over giving the thumbs up. That guy's name is Alex. He's from Holland. And on the day that we were descending over this mountain pass, he and I hiked together for about probably an hour and a half. And I talked to him and he told me his story. And his story in a nutshell was this, that he grew up in a Reformed church in a Christian home in Holland, went to Brazil as a missionary for 4 years where he was ministering to addicts in the street. And for some reason that it was kind of difficult to discern, he lost his faith, gave it up. He was a little bit angry, mad at God, didn't think God should allow the kind of suffering that he saw. That was a big part of what was going on. So we talked about this for some time. Now, as you can imagine, for me, as we're talking about this, I find it a bit disturbing. Because the guy is claiming, Alex is claiming, complete sincerity. He's saying, I feel great now that I've left my faith. I no longer wrestle with the tension that I once wrestled with why would God allow these things? I feel amazing now that I left my faith. Now that's not the, you know, that's not the touchy-feely kind of feel-good thing you want to hear as a pastor as you're hiking along. You want him to repent, believe, and receive Jesus on top of the mountain. But that's not what happened. And I talked with him for quite a while and encouraged him and challenged him to think about some things. But at the end of the day, I couldn't control how Alex responded. Furthermore, I don't know what's going on in Alex's heart. I only know the little bit that Alex has told me about what had happened in his life as he wrestled with his own faith and then eventually gave it off. And I only had to go off what he told me. I couldn't see the motives of his heart. I can't see the sincerity of his heart, sincere as he may present it. And often, as you're sharing your faith with people, you won't be able to tell why one person responds and why another doesn't. And it can really bother you sometimes, if you're honest, can it? That this person seems so responsive, this person is just hardened to the gospel. They don't respond, they don't want to respond. And Acts tells us this, it simply says that the Jews in Berea were more noble. That is, that they were more willing to search for the truth without hiding behind any kind of pretense. But it doesn't try to parse it out any more than that. And sometimes when we witness, we want to play the part of God rather than the part of the witness, don't we? We want to be able to control who comes to know Jesus as Savior, and we want to be able to discern what's going on in their hearts and in their thoughts and in their minds, and we want to try to make people know Jesus. We want people to know God and surrender to Him, and it bothers us when they don't. And then we might wonder, is there something wrong with us, with my witness? Or it may even begin to cause us to have doubts about maybe not just that I'm not effective, maybe the gospel's not effective, maybe there's something else that I haven't thought about, and we can begin to have doubts. If what we believe is true, how could someone else deny it? If God really works like I believe He does, how could a seemingly genuine, well-meaning person resist God? But what I want to encourage you with is that as you witness, as you share your faith, that we can't and we shouldn't pretend to play God in these situations. Because we're not in the role of God. We're in the role of the witness to what God has done. We're in the role of pointing to, here's what Jesus has done. I can't manipulate or control your heart. I cannot manipulate or control how you're going to respond. I can merely tell you, this is what God has done through Jesus. Here's what the scripture says. Here's how He's been at work in my life. And we should keep in mind that God sees the heart in ways that we don't. We can't ever get inside somebody's head, can't ever crawl inside their hearts or their minds to determine the sincerity of their acceptance or of their rejection. We can merely be witnesses to what God has done and what He's done in us. And that's all that God has called us to do. It's not that Paul didn't plead with people. It's not that he didn't have a heart of compassion for people that initially rejected. But we also see in the difference between Thessalonica and Berea this simple truth that we can't control how people respond, and we shouldn't jump into trying to play the part of God and allow that to cause us doubts and fears. We should just witness to what God has done and what He's doing in us. The second thing we can point out in this passage is that you can keep pointing people to the truth. Paul, when he was rejected in Thessalonica by the Jews, was not deterred from speaking the truth and pointing to the scripture in the next town that he went to and with the next synagogue that he entered. And this doesn't mean that he was unwilling to tailor his approach to his audience as if he just kept doing the same thing over and over again. This is, after all, the apostle who said at 1 Corinthians 9:20 to 22, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Next week, we'll see that as he goes to Athens to preach, he preaches an entirely different message in Athens to the Gentiles than he does to the Jews in synagogues. He tailors his approach to the people to whom he's speaking. Nevertheless, in all of these circumstances, whether he was rejected in the last city or accepted in it, what he keeps doing is continually pointing people to the God of the Bible and the truth of Jesus' resurrection, and he does it without blushing. Because he realizes this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And this doesn't mean that we should be simplistic with people in the presentation of the gospel, as if we just kind of go up and we blurt out the gospel to them and say, there's the power, now you've got to respond. That's not what the Apostle Paul was saying. But he was reminding us that when we are encountering people and when we are sharing our faith, that what the matter ultimately boils down to is not how eloquent did I sound, how beautiful were my words, how wise did I appear to them, but did I point them to the truth of what God has done? Now, with some people, you've got to start way back further, and I would encourage you to think about this in how you're talking to people right now. For a long time in the church in America, we've assumed that we can begin with the Romans road because we assume people have a pretty large background knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is. But the fact of the matter is, they don't. In fact, if you can go back to that picture one more time from that group of people, if you look to the guy who's standing kind of far on the left with the sunglasses, taller guy with a ball cap on, his name is Alex as well, somewhat confusingly, and he's from the United Kingdom. He's from England. And on the last day that we were hiking, he came up beside me and he said, "Can you tell me what a pastor is?" Because he had no idea. I mean, he kind of knew a little bit about what a priest was, but in terms of understanding anything about Christianity, probably other than what he saw on The Simpsons or something, he knew zero about what we believed. And did you know that Springfield Holyoke is the most de-churched, unreached region in the entire United States? I've shared this with you before, but more than Seattle, more than LA, more than New York, the region we live in is the most de-churched. In other words, the people that you're going to be engaging on a day-to-day basis, you don't need to be simplistic with them, but you're probably going to have to start back earlier in the story than Jesus loves you and died for your sins, because they're going to go, "Who's Jesus and why should I care?" They need to know first that there's a God who made them, that there's a what sin is and how sin has marred the creation and God's good intentions for their lives. And that might take a while. It might be more than one conversation, and it might be more than one conversation to explain to them how Jesus meets that need. And so what I want to encourage you with is this, that you keep pointing people to truth, but you also recognize that you're going to have to bring them truth at a level that they can recognize and be familiar with, not because they're stupid, but because we assume in the church, because we have so much knowledge of Jesus, that others outside the church have some, and often, and I'm finding increasingly in our culture more and more, they have zero. So you have to assume zero knowledge and start at the very, very beginning to help them to understand Jesus. Keep pointing them to the truth, but start where they can understand you. And the final thing that I want you to see about persevering in your witness for Jesus is not only that you can't control the outcome and that you could keep pointing people to the truth, but that you can't avoid the crossfire. Notice that Jason, this guy that just kind of gets brought up in the middle of the passage, Jason didn't preach. He just hosted. He just hosted the group. But he was still caught up in the controversy. So if you thought, because of Pastor Franco's sermon on Sunday, that if you became the, you know, the host for the Connect group, but not the leader, you were going to avoid any kind of connection if things went south because people don't like Jesus, that's not what this story tells. It tells us that he was aiding and abetting. And so he gets dragged before the magistrates. Paul's nowhere to be found, which I think is kind of funny. Like the guy that they're actually looking for, where's he at? And suddenly Jason finds himself before the city magistrates, and he's just the host of the group. He's probably wide-eyed going, I just heard about Jesus. And we don't know how long Paul had been there. It makes it seem, as you read quickly, it might have just been a course of weeks. But it was, if you read the rest of the New Testament, we learn that he was there for a little while. But, you know, it was probably a few months. Just heard about Jesus a few months ago. And now he's the guy getting called up in front of, you know, the politicians and the governors for this, because if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you're not going to be able to avoid the crossfire. Because as God changes people's lives, the enemy is angry. Do you remember the slave girl from Acts chapter 16, 18, who was filled with a demon? And Paul, as she follows him around, Paul eventually casts the demon out of the girl. And then, I mean, that seems like a good thing, right? Good for everybody, no demon. But not good for her owners, because she was telling people's fortunes. And then her owners are mad, and something that looked like it was going to be a good thing turns into something that brings persecution on Paul. Rich and powerful men rich and powerful women in Thessalonica and in Berea are converted, and Jews from the synagogue are jealous because influence and power were being taken away from them, because these women used to attend their synagogue. And Paul and his companions weren't starting the riots, and yet they're the ones who are being accused of turning the world upside down. And while the trouble followed Paul in particular, those who followed Jesus in these cities, in Thessalonica and in Berea, they had to continue to stand firm in their faith. We don't read about a lot about that in the book of Acts. We just find, as we follow the story of Paul, that he tries to set up these churches and then he moves on. But we do read later in the New Testament about how he encourages these churches, because we might think, well, when Paul left, the persecution stopped. And that's not what happened. In fact, when Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he noted specifically on multiple occasions how they continued to face persecution. He says in 1 Thessalonians, verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And so as Paul goes, they're still experiencing the persecution. They're still in the crossfire because of the Jews who were against Paul. Perseverance in persecution became a witness, though, of sincerity for Paul and for his companions. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. It says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," and we learned about that last week, "as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict," which is what we're reading about tonight. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." And I point this out because we can learn this from what Paul went through, what the church went through, and how Paul understood what was happening. It was this: the fact that he came to them in the middle of suffering and that he suffered while there was a sign to them of his sincerity, that he was not attempting to get something from them, that he wasn't trying to deceive them, but that he was sincere, sincere enough to endure through suffering. Now, I wouldn't wish persecution on any church or any person, and I don't think God requires us to want it or to desire it, but when persecution inevitably comes in various ways in our lives, one thing we might consider is this, that the persecution God allows in our lives may not actually be a deterrent to our witness, but may actually help our witness. Because people may see that we continue to preach the good news and speak with boldness in spite of the persecution or the pushback or the reviling that we receive. We continue to preach, and that shows a genuineness because they will see that we weren't in it because we were getting something out of it or we were hoping to get something from them, but we were in it because we were convinced that it was true. We are convinced that it is true. And God may use your perseverance through persecution as proof of sincerity to other people. The gospel confronts people. It confronts their politics and their religion and their spirituality and their philosophies. It confronts our selfishness, and it confronts us with the truth that there is a king who loves us, but who demands our loyalty and who will be our judge. And people don't like that because people often want to be free to do as they desire in their own hearts. And so what happens when we preach this? Some people respond by giving their lives to Christ and they're transformed and they realize the beauty of what God intends them to be. And some people respond by burrowing further into the hardness of their own hearts and the bitterness of their own minds and the jealousy of their own souls, and they become revilers and persecutors of the church. But either way, God will have his way, and God will work all things together for good for those who love him. And even when there's persecution, God uses it to prove those and to prove the words of those who are sincere witnesses to him. You can persevere, and you should persevere in your witness for Jesus. You can keep pointing people to the truth. You can remember that you can't control the outcome, and you can know that you can't avoid the crossfire, but that God is at work even there. The Jews from Thessalonica accused Paul and his companions of disturbing the world or upsetting the world, as the translation we read tonight puts it, of turning the world upside down. They didn't cause the riots. Nevertheless, they were going place to place, and they were upsetting the status quo with the good news that Jesus is king. And I wonder if the same can be said for us in any of the same regard, that our faith upsets the status quo, that it's shaking things, that it's shaking people, that it's challenging the way that things are in the world, that our faith and the proclamation of that faith is turning the world upside down. God may not have called us to go from place to place like he did the Apostle Paul. We're probably more like the church that Paul left behind in Thessalonica. But the question still remains, are we forward enough and bold enough with our faith that we could be said to be upsetting, troubling, or turning anything upside down? Is our brand of faith upsetting to the enemy of people's souls? Now, that's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is whether I'm living a life that's pleasing to God. But we could ask ourselves whether we are doing anything for God that upsets the work of the enemy. And so tonight, as the worship team comes and we prepare to respond, I want to challenge you to respond for the next few minutes like this. Let's pray for a perseverance and power in our witness for Christ. And let's pray that God would lead us to a witness that upsets the work of the enemy. In fact, maybe you would even say tonight in your life, I just want to respond by moving forward and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't want to be just status quo in my life. I want to have the kind of faith, and I want to be the kind of witness that upsets the status quo. Not because I was looking to cause trouble. Paul did not go looking for a riot. He didn't start the riot. And yet those people would make the accusation, these people are turning the world upside down. They're disturbing, they're upsetting the way things are supposed to be. Can the same be said for us? Let's ask for God to stir our hearts tonight. Let's ask for him to stir our church tonight, to be a church that is not a fortress church, but is a frontier church, and that upsets the status quo in a region, and that frankly, make some people mad. That somebody's getting mad, that the enemy is mad. Not because we're wanting to offend anyone, but because we know that if you're gonna say Jesus is king, somebody's gonna be upset because there's somebody else out there who wants to be king, because power loves a vacuum. And so if there's opportunity, they're gonna grab it. And is our faith the kind of faith that's challenging the status quo of our culture? Is it the kind that is willing to preach and proclaim and leave the outcome to God, but continue to proclaim the truth even when we can't control what people are doing and how they're responding? Is it the kind that's willing to persevere even when there is persecution? Let's ask God for a heart of boldness to do that. In fact, I'm gonna open the altars even now, and if you're sensing the Holy Spirit just prompting you to say, I need to pray for a faith that upsets something. Not somebody intentionally, not being rude, not being mean, but a faith that is bold enough that it challenges the status quo, that it points out that Jesus is king, and it challenges those who would try to usurp his position of authority. Would you come and would you seek the Lord for the next few minutes and just ask God, would you pour out your spirit on me, on my family, on my church? Would you give me the kind of boldness? In fact, would you even begin to come now? Because we want to spend a few moments just waiting on the Lord. And as the worship team plays, make your way forward and find a place and just begin to cry out to the Lord and seek him and say, God, as a church and as a family, we want to have a faith that is greater than just maintaining what we believe, but a faith that proclaims the truth that Jesus is king and that upsets the work of the enemy in this valley. Would you pray that the enemy would be mad because of what we're doing, and that we would have the faith to persevere through persecution, as we know that that will be an inevitable outcome. Let's begin to seek the Lord. As the worship team plays, you begin to cry out to God, and together let's ask God to give us the kind of faith, to pour out the Holy Spirit, and to give us a witness that upsets the world for him.